Hi, I'm Neil Denny and welcome to another Little Atoms Road Trip podcast. I'm in the small town of Petersburg, Kentucky, and I've just spent a compelling few hours exploring the Creation Museum. Now, the Creation Museum bills itself as a natural history museum, and while it does have a few displays of fossils and dinosaurs and a particularly interesting one about Darwin's finches, what it really is a museum detailing the biblical story of creation via dioramas featuring Adam and Eve and Noah and things like that. It's very good at that, I have to say, if that's your kind of thing. But the reason I'm here is to talk about the rather oxymoronic subject of creation science. And I've just had a conversation with geologist Andrew Snelling. Now, Andrew Snelling is a bona fide geologist. He has a degree in applied geology from the University of New South Wales and a doctorate in geology from the University of Sydney. He worked in the Australian mining industry for a number of years, but since then he's devoted his life to studying creation science. In 1998, he joined the Institute for Creation Research, and he's been working for Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum since 2007. I'm sitting in Andrew Snelling's office, so Andrew, thank you very much for speaking to me today.
Pleasure.
Let's talk first of all about where we are. What is this museum and why we're here?
This is called the Creation Museum. It was built by Answers in Genesis. It's a Christian ministry that believes God's word describes our origins, the origins of the earth, the universe, everything in it, including man. And so the Bible being the book on which Christianity is based, and the person being Jesus Christ, then what that book tells us about our origins comes with the authority of Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, so to speak. It gives details, and so the museum is designed to depict in a pictorial way that history given to us in the Bible, which, as we like to explain to people, the Bible's history leads up to Jesus Christ and explains where he fits into that history. And therefore, in this museum, we not only talk about the early chapters of the Bible, you know, the origin of the earth and man, and the destruction at the time of the flood and the origin of different people groups and languages, but we talk about where Jesus Christ fits in and what the Bible says about the earth's future. You know, that part is briefer, but nonetheless, it's the whole pictorial overview. And so that's what we are here at Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky.
Who is your audience? Who is the museum aimed at primarily?
Well, at everyone in a sense. Certainly it's in the first instance to Christians to say, this is what the Bible says, you know, to remind you and to bring it alive pictorially. But it's also designed for non-Christians who want to know what Christianity is about. Well, here is the details that we believe the Bible lays out for us and why we take this position. And so we have a lot of non-Christians who come here out of curiosity. It's a way for them to learn, even if they don't agree with us. At least they are given an overview of, in great detail, about what we believe and why. And that probably means that they're informed then about Christians.
Can we talk briefly about your background? You're a geologist, you have a doctorate in geology, you studied applied geology at the University of New South Wales and then got your doctorate in geology from the University of Sydney. Yeah. So I imagine that when you were studying at those universities, that most of the people that were there and the people that were teaching would have been teaching a more orthodox geology.
Yes, indeed, Neil. I grew up in Sydney. I attended church at an early age. And as a teenager, I became interested in geology. And so I was reading a lot and thinking a lot, and I could see that there was this tension between, you know, what the Bible says and what the textbooks were saying. And so I had to work through these issues for myself. And yes, when I went to university, I knew that I would be hearing the orthodox view. Though, of course, not all of geology is about the questions on the history or the past, you know, describing rocks and minerals, and even mapping rocks in the field is a repeatable process that everybody agrees on. So we all have the same geological maps in that sense. We all have the same fossil record to study. So I went through the system. I actually, after finishing my PhD at the University of Sydney, I worked for several years for two mining companies based in Darwin in the Northern Territory of Australia. And that involved me in research. And even when I started to get involved full-time with Ken Ham in Australia in the same ministry as he's involved in here, and that I'm now here with him, I was still doing research with other scientists based on my work that I'd been doing up in the Northern Territory of Australia. So I have been through that process and had to work through the issues.
Okay, I want to spend some time looking at the research that you've done. Before we do, let's perhaps talk about what's the state of the art in terms of creation science at the minute. What are the facts? So, for instance, you know, how old do we think the Earth is?
Well, again, because of our insistence the Bible is the authority, and because there's genealogical records and there's records in the Bible of the time frame, we would say that the Earth is 6,000 or so years old. Okay, now that for most people, they hear that, they fall out of their chairs and think we're on another planet. But the question becomes then, you know, and in my research, I've been involved in sampling rocks, sending them to laboratories, where chemical analyses have done on the radioisotopes. Now, as I emphasise to people, there is nothing wrong with the laboratories or the quality of those analyses. The laboratory will provide you with, if it's potassium argon, absolute amounts of the parent and daughter, or if it's some of the other methods, they'll send you the ratios of the different isotopes. And that analytical work is top class and it's reproducible. But it's what you do with those numbers which is where the argument comes in, because you have to interpret those numbers in terms of past processes and you make assumptions. That's where we differ in our understanding. We would say that you can't prove those assumptions, there are problems with those assumptions, and so they undermine those methods. On the other hand, we also look at, there's the long age ones like uranium to lead or potassium to argon, rubidium to strontium, but there's also a shorter decay isotope like radiocarbon, and most people think radiocarbon is used to date rocks, but it isn't. And in fact, the reason why geologists don't routinely use radiocarbon and date fossils, even though there's organic material left in fossils and you need carbon to do radiocarbon dating, radiocarbon decays so quickly that in 100,000 years it's all decayed, essentially all decayed away. And so if you believe the fossils are millions to hundreds of millions of years old, then you won't use radiocarbon. Yet the labs have used samples of coal and anthracite and those sorts of materials to test their labs, and they've discovered that those materials contain radiocarbon. And so we have done further testing like that, where we took samples and sent them to a standard radiocarbon lab. We're not in the business of building our own laboratories, because people would say, oh, well, the results coming out of your lab is biased. And so it made sense to send it to the world-class labs and top scientists. And even though they wouldn't agree with our interpretation of the results, at least they provided the good analytical results. And sure enough, we do find routinely radiocarbon in those sorts of fossil materials, dinosaur bones, coal, fossil wood, that conventional orthodox geology would say is tens to hundreds of millions of years old. And that creates a tension. It's not due to contamination, as some would claim. And maybe there is another explanation, but there is this tension. And we would say, well, that favours our position that these materials are a lot younger than is orthodox claimed.
If I'm understanding this correctly, though, that could still be between the 6,000 years and 100,000 years, which is the range of carbon.
Yes, and part of the reason for that with radiocarbon is that the radiocarbon in the atmosphere is produced by bombardment from space by cosmic radiation, and nitrogen-14 are turned into carbon-14 in the upper atmosphere. Now, the amount of bombardment is related to the strength of the Earth's magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field provides a shield. There is evidence that the Earth's magnetic field was stronger in the past, so that means that a stronger magnetic field would have cut down the amount of cosmic radiation, which would cut down the amount of radiocarbon produced. So if you took the numbers from analyses that gave ages of tens of thousands of years, took analyses that gave you significant radiocarbon, and you assumed the present rate of carbon-14 production in the atmosphere because of the present cosmic ray bombardment, you would be over-calculating the age. Because if the Earth's magnetic field was stronger in the past, and we even have evidence from archaeological materials that this is the case, then the production rate would have been less, and therefore the ages that you calculate, assuming the present rate, get enlarged. We have to keep that in mind. Also, you know, the burning of fossil fuels has added regular carbon to the atmosphere. So there's all these effects that we're still discovering. And everybody agrees, if you go to the radiocarbon literature, you know, these are issues that people are trying to work through.
I'll just take a step back, and we may have just covered some of this, but before you came to the Creation Museum and Answers in Genesis, you worked for an organisation called the Institute for Creation Research.
Correct.
And you're part of something called the RATE Project.
Correct.
Which stands for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth. So what was that project about?
Okay, that was a 8-year project, actually, designed to look at this whole issue. There was the Institute for Creation Research was set up by Dr. Henry Morris, who was sort of the founding father of the modern creation movement, though he wasn't the only one involved. There were others before him. But nonetheless, at the Institute, a challenge was thrown out that we really need to grapple with this issue of radioisotopes and the long age of radioisotopes. And so a group of guys were called together. We had physicists, we had geophysicists, we had geologists, and we sat down. And so for several years, we worked on saying, okay, let's figure out what the current state of play is. And so everyone went off to look at different aspects. And so at the end of a couple of years, we produced the first volume in this study and published our results of saying, well, look, this is the state of the art, these are the issues. And it also, we published as an appendix the research program that we had proposed to deal with these issues. And so then we went away with that research program, and after 5 years, we wrote a second volume presenting the results. And we published these books, DVD, we'd had some conferences around the country to publicise these results. And it was designed looking at various aspects of this issue to come to grips with, you know, did radioactivity really occur? And so one of the things I was looking at, for example, sometimes, as you know, a uranium atom, instead of spitting out an alpha particle with a normal radioactive decay, you actually get the atom fissions. It splits almost in half, which is the basis of the atomic bomb. And so in the rocks, we can actually find what we call fission tracks, which is the imprint of that splitting atom. It leaves a trail, a track. You can magnify it under a microscope, and so you can literally count the number of atoms that have, and so you have to say to yourself, okay, if radioactive decay really did occur, because some people are arguing, oh, you know, because you do a chemical analysis, it could be just a figment of the chemical analyses, etc. And so that was one avenue I was looking at, and so I went out to the Grand Canyon area that I was familiar with, and there's different rock layers there that have been dated using radioisotopes that had zircon grains in them, in which there were fission tracks with uranium atoms in the zircon grains, zirconium silicate had split, and the samples were sent to, again, a standard laboratory, and the results came back that the fission track ages compared well with the radioisotope ages. So one has to conclude, therefore, if you've got the fission tracks equivalent to 500 million years, supposedly, of uranium decay, a uranium to lead decay age of 500 million years is from lead, or uranium decaying to lead. And that means that real decay actually occurred. Now, did it occur at present rates? That was a question we're asking. And one of the conclusions we came to from several lines of evidence is that nuclear decay may have been accelerated at some point catastrophically in the past. And so we concluded, based on the fact that the rock sequence in the Grand Canyon, which we believe was deposited during the flood in 1 year, we had the equivalent of what orthodox geology would say is 500 million years worth of layers, then we had that amount of accelerated nuclear decay during the flood. And certainly the radioisotope ages and the fission track ages do match those sorts of numbers and that sort of conclusion. So that was the before I told you about the radiocarbon, that was another part of that study. We also found in the Grand Canyon several rock units. Unlike what many geologists do, and rightly, they don't have the funds, they get a sample and they usually date it. They choose which method gives the result will be best to date the sample, and they just have that one method done. Well, we took the same samples and applied all four major long-age isotope methods to them. And you would think from the textbooks that whatever method you use, you should get the same age on the same rock from the same samples from the same rock unit. And theoretically, that's the case. But we systematically got different ages. And so we concluded that, therefore, the clocks had ticked at different rates in the past for the different isotopes. And that was consistent through four different rock units.
You mentioned the Grand Canyon, and this is a particular area of your focus. And as you just mentioned, that orthodox geology talks about it being laid down by the gradual erosion of the Colorado River over millions of years. So how did it form?
Okay, the standard view is that you had oceans invading, depositing sediments, then retreating, then coming in. In other words, the area had to move up and down, or the ocean levels had to move up and down many, many times, and that creatures lived and died and were buried over millions of years. We would say no. These layers, in fact, you can trace them, many of these layers, right across the American continent. This is not our say-so. It's actually documented in literature in the 60s. It was proposed in the Geological Society of America Bulletin that there were six major sequences of rock units that could be traced right across North America and beyond. And the American Association for Petroleum Geologists had a project in the 1980s where they took the geologic maps and all the drill holes across North America and lined everything up to show that this was the case. And it goes beyond that. For example, one of the earliest rock units, fossil-bearing rock units in the Grand Canyon, the horizontal layers making up the walls of the canyon, is a sandstone unit. Not only is it found in the southwest, you can trace it right up into Canada, right across to the New England, and you see the same rock layer with the same fossils sitting on the same sort of basement rocks in southern Israel. And that same sandstone goes right across North Africa. So there are patterns on a big picture global scale that the Grand Canyon is only a small sample of, and yet why we focus on the Grand Canyon is because it's one of the few places in the world where you have such a well-exposed transect through the Earth spanning the vast majority of Earth history. Everybody agrees that that's the case, but how small or large that history is the point of contention. And so we look at the widespread nature of the layers in the Grand Canyon, where they fit into the big picture. We look at the fossils and how they form. I mean, some of those limestones are made up of just a hash of broken up fossil material. It's not where these creatures lived, not even necessarily where they died. This is where they're buried. And you've got to explain how the ocean waters came up on the continent, because most people don't understand the continental rocks are actually less dense and lighter, so they float like corks higher on the mantle than the ocean floor, which is denser, which is why the ocean floor is deeper and we have sea level where it is. Now, if you change the sea floor, you're going to push up the water onto the continents. And in fact, a number of years ago, I was involved with another group of guys. We were looking at the evidence, and one of these guys is a geophysicist who did his work on numerical simulations of mantle processes, Dr. John Baumgartner. He learned his craft at UCLA, and he was for many years at Los Alamos National Laboratory. And his mathematical code has been used. It's been a standard tool that's been used even by the German Weather Service to do forecasting because of movement of air masses. But my point was that we were able to show that you could have had catastrophic plate motion in the past. And catastrophic rending of the ocean floor, which fits the biblical description of the ocean floor breaking up at the time the flood started in Genesis chapter 7, then new molten material would mean a less dense new ocean floor, which would ride higher and push sea level higher and thus cause the flooding of the continents. So in other words, we could explain a mechanism which would have a once rise and then a fall. But of course, superimposed on that is you've got daily tidal fluctuations, plus earthquakes generate tsunamis, so that you would have fluctuations in the water level coming backwards and forwards, eroding, bringing more material, dumping, and that building up a sequence, grabbing different critters and plants from different places and depositing them. Even when the water levels drop, any animals in the waters could put their feet down and leave footprints, and then the next wave of sediments would bury those and fossilise those footprints. So you can still account for all the sort of features that you find. Another thing we notice, everybody agrees that there's an order in the fossil record. At the bottom of the fossil record, in most of the Grand Canyon rocks, you've got mainly shallow water marine creatures buried. It's only as you get higher in the record that you start to get a few fossilised footprints and plant fossils. And then it's only in the rock layers above the Grand Canyon rim where you go through a sequence called the Grand Staircase, which goes up towards Zion National Park and then to Bryce. It's only up there that you find, for example, the dinosaur fossils, the body fossils. So there's this pattern that you can actually get footprints before you get the body fossils. And that makes sense if you've got animals swept into the floodwaters The level drops momentarily, they leave their footprints, they get picked up by the next tidal surge or tsunami surge, their footprints get buried and fossilised, and they eventually get fossilised later. So there's all these, you know, traditionally in the past, and I'm saying a lot here, but traditionally in the past, the early creationists in the movement were just anti-evolution. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's, and some of my colleagues, that's not very satisfying, because, you know, you can knock someone else's argument out, but unless you put a better argument up, it's like science. You can knock someone else's model or explanation, but unless you put up a better explanation, you know, you haven't won the argument. So we've got to not only say what's wrong with their interpretation of the evidence, but we've got to come up with a better explanation of that same evidence. And that's what we're seeking to do here in the museum and in the kind of research that myself and others are involved in.
Well, I was going to raise evolution later, we may as well talk about that now. So, I mean, do you sort of envisage evolution, or some just type of evolution happening, but within, you know, within the framework of God?
Well, see, the Bible, this is where there's confusion, and it's not hard to explain it. The Bible doesn't use the word species, even though it was a Christian, Linnaeus, who proposed the classification system. And see, in Darwin's day, people were saying the species were fixed. And when he went out and saw that, you know, Galapagos finches grew bigger beaks or smaller beaks, and there were changes in the population numbers because of drought, and because he could breed pigeons and people could breed dogs and you could have different varieties, he was saying, ha-ha, now the species are not fixed. Well, we would say, yes, he's right, the species aren't fixed, but there are limits to the variations. We can breed different varieties of dogs, and we can isolate them so that they're completely different populations, and we can classify them as different species, but they came from the same genetic stock. So they were ultimately originally related. So the Bible talks about kinds or created kinds, and so most people would agree that you could derive the domestic dog from a wolf, and yet the wolf is totally classified differently. In many cases, the kind may have been at the family level. So that allows for lots of quote-unquote evolution, if you like, change, genetic change, like having a pack of cards and shuffling out different hands for different critters. They all have the same original stock, but they've got different variations on that stock, and that's why you get all the features. And one of the things you may have heard about is our next project here is to build a life-size replica of the Ark. Now, again, to demonstrate to people the viability of that, and the biblical account. I mean, you know, people think it's a myth or a fairy tale. Well, we want to bring it to life and we want to show that it can be viewed as reality. Then we've got to explain, okay, what animals were on the ark? How many were they? How were they looked after? How were they fed? You know, how were they housed and all the rest of it? And we want to demonstrate that. And so we're currently doing research on what were those kinds back there in the Bible. And one of the researchers is looking at the hybridization data that's available in the scientific literature. If animals can breed with one another, they must be the same biblical kind. Where they can't, that's where there's a boundary. And so the conclusion so far is instead of, 4,000 species of mammals, there are 146 families. And so there may have only been, because some of them were marine, so they didn't have to go on the ark, there may have only been 125, 130 basic kinds of mammals that had to go on the ark, which sort of changes the numbers. If it's two of every kind and seven of some, you're only talking about several thousand animals.
Well, a classic example, for especially for yourself being an Australian, would be to say, you know, Australia, a country that was discovered only a couple of hundred years ago, you know, were there marsupials on the ark? Where did the marsupials come from if they were not available to the people in the Middle East?
That's a good question. The point I say to people, well, first of all, how did the kangaroos get to Noah's Ark? It was actually, and unfortunately the Smithsonian made a big boo-boo this week, they were talking about plate tectonics first being proposed by Alfred Wegener a century ago. No, there were others who proposed it well before him, and one of those in 1859 was Antonio Snider Pellegrini, who proposed that when the Bible said that God created the waters and gathered together in one place, that the land was in one place, he looked at the fit of the continents and thought there must have been one supercontinent before the flood and then it split apart rapidly during the flood, which is, we built on that idea for our catastrophic plate tectonics. So if there was one continent, which was the surface was totally different to what we have now, then the kangaroos would have been all around the place for a pair of them to be brought to the ark, hop on the ark. My question then is, okay, where do we find kangaroo fossils today? In Australia, and only in Australia. And we only find them in little, like, cave deposits, little sinkholes where they've fallen in. In other words, they were fossilised where they live today. And they're actually caves and cave deposits that are on the present land surface, means that those fossils were of kangaroos that came from the Middle East to Australia after the flood. They died there and were fossilised, and their relatives are still living there today. Well, how did they come here? Interestingly, everyone agrees that there was at least the Ice Age that we've got the remnants of now with the ice caps. Everyone agrees that during that Ice Age there was a lower sea level, and so you had the Bering Strait land bridge that critters and man could walk across to North America from Asia. If you look at the situation between Asia and Australia, there's almost a continuous land bridge, except in several places where the seafloor is deeper. However, we also know, even from recent earthquakes, where the seafloor can move up to 50 feet as a result of one earthquake. We don't know whether there may have been a continuous land bridge in the past, and therefore they just hopped down here. The timescale, of course, is different, but then again, you Brits brought rabbits to Australia. Within 200 years, they were a pest on every corner of the country. So without natural predators, if the kangaroos were isolated, and by the way, it doesn't take a population of creatures moving at a steady rate to move hundreds or even thousands of miles in several generations. It's not out of order. Another way, of course, animals moved around after the flood. Even the secular scientists are trying to figure out how the critters got to Madagascar, and the current thinking is they floated on vegetation that was swept out by some of those rivers in Africa, and it makes sense. Not a problem.
There's not enough time within 6,000 years to describe plate tectonics in the way that it's conventionally described.
Correct.
In terms of the movement. So let's talk about this catastrophic flood then, how this would have happened that would have been enough to move continents.
Okay. Well, the interesting thing is that what can be shown, and what John Baumgartner has shown in his modelling work, and when you look at the physics, the geophysics of the situation, if you have a cold, dense slab of material, ocean floor, starting to be collapse as a result of the ocean floor bursting apart somewhere else and material coming up. So you've got a simultaneous system developing of seafloor spreading and subduction, which everybody agrees is closes the loop with mantle convection. Mm. What happens is you actually get thermal runaway. The friction generates heat, of the subduction generates heat, which overcomes the friction, which makes subduction go faster, which generates more friction, which generates more heat, which overcomes that friction. And so you have a feedback mechanism. And when you do the modelling based on the physical properties, and that's what his numerical modelling does, on a whole grid of points in the mantle, he assigns the accepted values for the physical behaviour of those materials and the composition. Once you start the process, you get thermal runaway, and the subduction happens so quickly that you get metres per second movement. And at that rate, you would subduct the whole ocean floor on a pre-flood world in a matter of weeks. He also said, OK, if that's the case, given that cold, dense material will take time to assimilate, it would have fallen all the way to the bottom of the mantle, to the core mantle boundary, it would take time to be assimilated. In other words, to melt and to mix in with the mantle material. He said, therefore, if it occurred only, say, 4,500 years ago, according to the biblical timescale, we ought to find evidence of these cold slabs still down there. They haven't had enough time. A couple of years later, seismic tomography, which is using seismic waves from earthquakes and nuclear explosions to image the internal structure of the Earth, detected this material at the core mantle boundary. So it's well established that that was other people that did that, secular scientists that did that work. So that's how we envisaged it. It occurred catastrophically. Look at the situation with mountain building, which has always been an enigma for geologists. Everyone agrees that mountains formed at where you had collisional boundaries. But if you've got slow plate movement, where is the energy to produce the concertina folding that you see in these mountain belts? Whereas if you've got metres per second movement, you're going to have things slamming into one another with incredible energy, which is going to buckle the material. Now that blows people's minds, and, you know, orthodox scientists would say we're off the planet, But nonetheless, it is consistent with the physical modelling and with the data in the real world. What we always emphasise, Neil, is this. We all have the same rocks, the same fossils. We all have the same evidence. As we emphasise in the museum, it's your starting point. We're trying to connect the present back to the past to figure out what went in the past. We all make assumptions, or we each have an interpretive grid. And that's why we're totally upfront and honest about it, because we don't want to be accused. You know, people say to us, oh, you're really on about the Bible. We say, yes, we are. We're open about it. And we want all scientists to be open about what their assumptions are.
A couple of points about fossils. There's various models of dinosaurs around the museum. Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, you don't say that dinosaurs didn't exist. You know, the bones were just put there by gods or something.
Oh, no, absolutely not.
So let's talk about how we can account for where were the dinosaurs and what happened to them? How did they die out?
That's a good question, and everybody wants to know that answer, even the orthodox scientists, and they're still figuring it out. What we would say is, first of all, they were real. We have their bones. No one's played any tricks. In fact, the Bible even potentially describes creatures that were dinosaurs. So, you know, we don't have to be afraid of the real evidence. All we have to do is say to ourselves, okay, how can we understand this? And so we're looking at the fossil record instead of being the order of creatures living and dying and evolving over millions of years as the burial order during the flood. In other words, dinosaurs were alive on the pre-flood earth, so were trilobites, so were people. And so what we find in the fossil record is what we find. We find a particular order. And as I said to you before, to begin with, we only find marine creatures. So the Bible describes the flood as beginning in the ocean, so it makes sense if you've got these tsunamis and tidal waves coming in, surges of material, they're going to be scraping up sediments on the pre-flood ocean floor and the critters that live there, and they're going to be moving them towards the continents to bury them in the sediments. One thing we notice is that dinosaur fossils are only found usually with gymnosperms or naked seed plants. Mammals are normally only found with flowering plants. Now, this tells us that there may have been pre-flood biological communities that were distinct and perhaps even at different elevations, because they were buried at different times at different levels in the fossil record. So as the floodwaters rose, they're going to gradually inundate more and more areas of the earth with different biological communities. You know, you go from the bottom of the Grand Canyon in a Mojave Desert type situation, you get to the top of the Grand Canyon in Ponderoso Pine. So you have this ecological zoning in the present world, and it's not out of order to suggest it was in the pre-flood world. And so, you know, we find evidence of it in the fossil record. There's even evidence of stromatolite reefs that were buried in the fossil record. In other words, reefs that existed in the pre-flood world that were buried. So the dinosaurs weren't buried initially because we had, first of all, marine creatures being affected because the upsurge of the activity and disruption and the catastrophe was in the ocean. And then eventually the waters, as the Bible says, rose to cover all the high hills and then the mountains. And so there's this progressive inundation of habitats.
I was quite surprised in the museum to see a cast of Lucy, the world-famous yes. Australopithecus afarensis example. So how do we account for her? Was there a former type of human being?
Well, we're about to open the exhibit, and we could have even shown you that, if you like.
I did peek behind the curtains. The curtains were closed, but I did have a bit of a look.
But basically, looking at the bones, we would regard her as an extinct ape, possibly a gorilla-type creature, a variety of an ape, not related to humans. But it's interesting, again, the sediments or the locations where we find these Australopithecine fossils, many of us would regard them as post-flood sediments, and therefore Lucy is one of the varieties of apes that was descended from the apes that came off the ark. And the biblical account says, well, the animals dispersed from the Middle East, from where the ark landed, but initially humans stayed in the Middle East until God confused their languages and forced them to migrate. So in other words, the apes got to Africa before the humans. So it's not surprising that Lucy and her kind get buried first and then along come humans. Although the interesting thing is those Laetoli footprints, even paleoanthropologists like Tim White, when he first saw it, and he worked with Johansson, said these are exactly human-like. If you saw these footprints on a beach, you would say they were made by humans. And the only reason why they were classified as being made by Lucy and her kind, the Australopithecines, is because, one, they found other Australopithecine fossils in that area, and two, they'd assumed that man hadn't yet evolved, and therefore the only creature in the fossil record at that level that could have made the footprints in their thinking would be Lucy. And yet when you try to reconstruct the fossil, many paleoanthropologists would say, no, she has all the hallmarks of an arboreal or tree-dwelling ape that occasionally was a knuckle walker but occasionally stood upright. But, you know, the fossil material is so incomplete that it's very hard for anyone to really be dogmatic. And so what we've been careful to do in our exhibit is to show this is the material. Depending on your starting point, your assumptions, you can come to a number of different conclusions, and you can depict even the fact that we've got a display of the same moulding of Lucy's head from the skull. We put different hair and different eye colour on to depict. You can take the same bones and make it look more ape-like or more human-like, depending on, you know, your framework of thinking. And everybody does that. And that's why we try to be honest and open about the process.
While I'm on this trip, I've been talking to a number of astrobiologists, people that are looking for life elsewhere in the solar system. I was just a few days ago at JPL in Pasadena, where there's a probe on its way to Mars now. It's going to land a lander, specifically in a place where they're hoping they might find fossils. What would that do for creation science if we discovered that life had been created elsewhere in the solar system?
It wouldn't be earth-shattering in one sense. The Bible is silent about that issue. I mean, God doesn't tell us in the Bible. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't expect to find human life there, and nobody has. If there was bacteria or other cellular material, God could equally have put it there. What we would say from what the Bible says is that God created earth to be man's home, to be a special place, and Jesus Christ came to the earth, not to Mars or somewhere else. And so the earth, as far as God is concerned, is his focus of connection with man. And if life does exist out there, God knows about it and he put it there, but he didn't tell us because it's not significant from our understanding of why we're here. Whereas, of course, a scientist who is an evolutionist, for him it has a totally different significance.
It's quite an obvious statement to say that your position differs from that of mainstream science and orthodox science.
Absolutely.
Okay, what I find more interesting is you're actually in a position where you differ from quite a lot of the mainstream church as well. Certainly the Catholic Church, for instance, has no problem fitting evolution into a framework that, of course, involves God, but they have no problem with the geological age of the Earth. Mm-hmm. So what's that sort of like to be at odds with, you know, a lot of other Christians? Are those Christians wrong?
Well, let's say this. First of all, to be a Christian doesn't depend on your view about the age of the earth and man's origins, unless, of course, you say God wasn't involved. Okay, so every Christian would agree that God was involved, and the central focus of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we would not accuse people who differ with us in the church of not being Christians. And we say that up front, because otherwise people could say, accuse us of implying that unless you believe as we do, you're not Christians. No, we don't say that. But what we would say is, now wait a minute, if the record of the Bible is true, it has to be true from beginning to end. And the whole reason why Jesus came, we're told, is to deal with the question of man's rebellion against God and its consequences, called sin, and the punishment that God said was due for disobedience. And that was the reason why he came to die. And so unless Adam and Eve were real people and Jesus spoke of them as real people, then if Jesus is wrong about that, then is he wrong about other things? And so we are saying you have to be consistent. And that's why we would argue with other Christians that it's all too easy just to accept what the Orthodox community is saying, remembering, yes, there are some in the Orthodox community who are Christians and who are motivated by their Christian faith. I don't deny that. But there are many scientists who are not Christians. They're either agnostic. I'm not saying they're atheists. I'm just saying they do their work and don't regard God or the Bible as relevant to their work. And so to accept their position and impose that on the Bible instead of saying, no, wait a minute, if God is who he says he is, then what he's told us is the true history, and what man sort of figures out for himself with his finite, fallible capacity should be subjected to what God says if he is the infinite, all-knowing creator. And so we would just say to those Christians that we believe they're inconsistent with what God's word says.
Just taking that a little bit further, many Christian theologists, and I'm thinking particularly of St. Augustine here, talk about the Bible as not being something that we should be looking at for whether or not the earth goes around the sun or not. So is it even the right approach to be looking at the Bible with a scientific head?
Put it this way, Neil. The Bible never claims to be a scientific textbook, okay?
But you're looking for scientific evidence within
the
Bible.
But what we would say is, if when it touches on issues related to science and history and isn't right, then how can we trust other details? So when the Bible says that God sits on the circle of the earth, or when it talks about all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, and talks about the water cycle, then it is giving scientific details. Yes, we don't go to the Bible to unravel the DNA, but by the same token, God has given us minds, which he expects us to use, to study the world that he's created and elucidate it. And so, yes, it's not a scientific textbook, but if it really is true about Jesus Christ, then if it has to be, all the other details have to fit together as true as well. And so we would say, yes, it does enlighten us on questions of our origin and the earth's history. But, of course, we're looking at the details through, like everyone else, trying to, you know, work through the evidence to see how it fits what God's word says.
That's a perfect point for us to end. So I've been talking to Dr. Andrew Snelling. Andrew, thank you very much for talking to me today.
It's a pleasure.
Hi, I'm Jerry Coyne, and that has been a Little Adams Road Trip podcast. The show is produced and presented by Neil Denny and was made possible by a traveling fellowship from the Winston Churchill Memorial Trust. Follow the trip on Twitter @LittleAdams, and thanks for listening.